The answer is because we're methodical. At least that's what the early critics of John Wesley said. Long before the first Methodist society was formed, long before John Wesley's experience of a heart strangely warmed that we celebrated on Friday. In fact, while they were still students at Oxford, John and Charles Wesley, with George Whitfield and a few other friends, formed a group for Bible study, prayer, the reading of devotional classics, and visitation of the poor and prisoners. That a group of Anglican clergymen in training would want to spend time in prayer and good works seems to have amazed their fellow students, who gave a number of nicknames to the Wesleys and their friends. The Holy Club. Bible moths. I've never really understood, I suppose, being drawn to a light, drawn to the Bible. Bible moths, a very strange one. And also the nickname that stuck, Methodists. Methodists because of their methodical, ordered approach to prayer and Bible study. The group took the label that had been offered as mild criticism and turned it into a badge of honour. And we've been Methodists ever since. Methodism still likes to do things in a methodical way. And one visible sign of that is our rule book, which has the imposing title of The Constitutional Practice and Discipline of the Methodist Church, usually abbreviated to CPD. And if you think the title is long, you should read the book. 822 pages, not including the index. Now, CPD has rules to govern every part of Methodist church life, from the rules of debate to be used by the Methodist conference to the responsibilities of local church officers. One section has the title Circuit Ministry, and it's basically a job description for Methodist ministers. And it includes one rule which, as far as I am aware, has been unchanged for many years. Standing Order 524, Doctrinal Preaching. There is urgent need that the main doctrines of the Christian faith should be more plainly and systematically set forth in public preaching, so that the Methodist people may be established in the faith and better defended against error and uncertainty. Doctrinal preaching. How far this is observed, you can judge for yourself. How often do you hear a sermon that plainly and systematically sets forth one of the main doctrines of the Christian faith? Now, that's not necessarily a criticism. It can be argued that if you want to teach Christian doctrine, preaching a sermon is not necessarily the best way to go about it. And I must admit that doctrinal preaching has not featured very highly in my own ministry as a preacher. But there is one Sunday of the Christian year when it's very hard to avoid doctrinal preaching, and that's today, Trinity Sunday. Because Trinity Sunday is the one day in the Christian calendar that celebrates a doctrine. All the other feast days commemorate specific events in God's dealings with humankind. The doctrine of the Trinity expresses the Christian belief that God exists as three persons, as Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, yet is still one God. Now, that's easy to say in a few words. Explaining exactly how this can be, well, that's rather more difficult. And it was a matter of huge debate in the early church. Although it pronounced definitions and descriptions in the form of the historical creeds, the church also declared the Holy Trinity to be a mystery. And let me tell you one thing I've learned. When the church has traditionally described something as a mystery, don't expend too much energy trying to explain it. Because despite our best human efforts, God remains mysterious, contradicting our creeds and defying our easy definitions. And there's a wonderful word in the dictionary for this, that God is ineffable. There's a word we don't use every day. Ineffable. Ineffable means cannot be described in words. God is ineffable. Our words, indeed our thoughts, are not big enough to adequately describe God. And I'm reminded of a verse. It was actually in the Gospel reading for last Sunday, where Jesus effectively says this to the disciples, that there's always more to know, always more to learn about God. John 16, verse 12, I have much more to say to you, but right now it will be more than you could understand. The Spirit shows what is true and will come and guide you into the full truth. When it comes to things that are hard to understand, the doctrine of the Trinity must come close to the top of the list. Theology professor Lucy Lind Hogan writes, the Holy Trinity is definitely one of those difficult, challenging, thought-provoking doctrines of our faith. But we should not think of it as an exam question that must be answered before we will be admitted to the heavenly banquet. Nor is the Trinity an IQ test to identify the superior intellects and weed out those who are not worthy. In a similar vein, Paul Mutterlein writes, the Trinity is not a logical puzzle for us to solve. The Trinity is God's love story for us to be swept up in. I like that idea. God's love story for us to be swept up in. So you'll be relieved to know this morning, despite Standing Order 524, I'm not going to preach on the doctrine of the Trinity. Not because the Trinity doesn't matter. On the contrary, I'm convinced that our understanding of God as Trinity is utterly foundational to Christian faith and practice. Rather, it is trying to explain the Trinity that I find problematic. And the good news is, it doesn't matter. Ultimately, Christian faith is not about explanations, it's about experience, and it's about a relationship with the living God. Perhaps an analogy will help me to explain this. And the analogy is falling in love. Say you were asked to come up with an exhaustive explanation of the experience of falling in love. I don't think you could do it. You could say things about falling in love that are true, but you could never explain it in such a way that a person who hadn't experienced it would understand what you were talking about. It remains a mystery. And to push the analogy further, imagine trying to write down a set of instructions for falling in love. Like the instructions that come with an IKEA wardrobe, with step-by-step directions and numbered illustrations. A description for someone who hadn't known the experience of falling in love. So if they followed your directions, they would actually fall in love. Could you do it? Of course not. It's a ridiculous idea. And yet the fact that you can't explain the experience or write a manual for it doesn't stop people from falling in love. The experience comes whether you comprehend it or not. It can even come if you don't believe in it. And exactly the same is true of the Trinity. Before there was ever a doctrine of God as Trinity, there was an experience of God as Trinity. The early Christians had met with God in certain ways, and as they attempted to describe their experience, the idea of the Trinity emerged. They began with their experience of God working in their lives, as Paul puts it, about the grace of Jesus Christ, the love of Father God, and the fellowship brought about by the Holy Spirit. The theological reflection, well, that came second. So although the word Trinity doesn't appear in the Bible, The God who is Father, who is Son, and who is Holy Spirit certainly does. Experience first, theology second. The knowledge of God first, doctrine second. A relationship with God first, philosophy second. Of course, the church needs its scholars, and it needs to be able to defend Christian faith from a theological and philosophical point of view. But ultimately, we are not saved by philosophical inquiry or theological formulas. We are saved by a living relationship with the God who makes himself known as Father, Son, and Spirit. What is ultimately important is that we are journeying ever more deeply into this relationship with this wonderful, awesome, and utterly mysterious God. So, given that the doctrine of the Holy Trinity is a way of describing an experience using philosophical language that many of us struggle to understand, does it really matter? Does it matter what language we use to speak of God? Couldn't we simply jettison the idea of God who is three in one and one in three? Well, there are many reasons why we might defend the Trinity as an explanation for our experience of God. But for now, I'll mention just two. And the first reason relates to our belief that God is one. Our belief that God is one. When our experiences of God are so diverse, it's important to decide whether we are still talking about the one same God. And the doctrine of the Trinity is an assertion that despite appearances to the contrary, there is only one God. So the God whose voice thunders across the chaos in creation, whose very word is sufficient to bring into being that which was not, is the same God who sits weeping, "Jerusalem, Jerusalem, if only you would have let me love you like a mother hen loves her chicks." The God who hangs helpless, bleeding, and choking to death on a crude wooden scaffold is the same God who shakes the earth, bursting open prison doors and shattering the manacles from the feet of the prisoners. The God who sweeps through the room at Pentecost as a mighty wind and tongues of fire is the same God who is experienced by the psalmist as a strong fortress and the prophet as a still, small voice. The God before whom Isaiah trembles, so great and holy and majestic that the mere hem of his garment completely fills the temple, is the same God who we are pleased to call Abba, Father, and who calls us his children and heirs. It's so absurd, so counter to the evidence at hand, that if God hadn't told us that this was him every time, it might never have occurred to us. The mystery of the mighty God of the cosmos, the mystery of the vulnerable God who walked among us, and the mystery of the God who whispers within us are all the same mystery, the same God. And if nothing else, that means we had better not get too fixated on one singular experience of God and start suggesting that it proves that other experiences of God are wrong. As I said earlier, God will always be bigger, more dynamic, and more surprising than we can possibly imagine. And the second reason the Trinity is important relates to our belief that God is three. And that means that God is relational. In other words, at the very heart of God, there is a community of love. God is love, as the Epistle of John tells us, and that love is shared in the divine community of Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. And this love overflows and spills out into God's creation. If Father, Son, and Spirit loved only each other, we would never have known God. But God so loved the world that he gave his only Son, who comes to us and calls us to enter into God's love. Love that is, in the words of Charles Wesley, ceaseless, unexhausted, unmerited, and free. And this is indeed good news, and it is grace. It means that you don't need to measure up to some standard of love before you can approach God. You don't have to earn your way by your own loving to receive God's love. As if you just love other people hard enough, God will love you in return. No, you just have to respond to God's invitation and enter into the experience of God's love so that you might be transformed by it. Everything else will follow. As Methodist minister Rob McCoy testifies, when I realized that the Trinity meant that God was a God of relationship, it changed the way I thought about mission, evangelism, anthropology, theodicy, scripture. I now see everything through the lens of a triune God, that is, relationship. So humans, who were created in God's image, were created to be in relationship. This understanding of who God is and who we are lies at the heart of the Christian message. It lies at the heart of Jesus' ministry, and it lies at the heart of who we are called to be as disciples and as the church. Today, on this Trinity Sunday, we are invited to draw more closely into a relationship with this God who is love. This God whom we have known as our creating Father, redeeming Son, and life-giving Spirit. Three in one and one in three. And we in turn are invited to extend this invitation to others, that through us they may also come to know of God's love. And to this wonderful, awesome, ineffable, and ever mysterious God, be all glory and honour and praise. Amen.